Well, it's a great blessing for me to see the people in our church who have a desire to live the words of that song that we just sang about. And I was noticing that verse that says, "Should I be carried on beds of ease and not go and tell others?" And I'm just blessed to see Mary Lou. This is outside of her comfort zone. I know from knowing her, but she just really desires to be a servant and to be used by the Lord. And that's just a blessing to my heart. And she didn't say this, but she does have needs on a monthly basis for support. She is going out on faith that this is the Lord's will, but you'll be getting some letters from her, and I would encourage you guys to consider not only praying for her, but supporting her on a monthly basis in this. I want you guys to turn to Titus chapter 1, which will be our text today. Titus 1, verses 10 through 14. As you're turning there, I want to share with you, I don't know if this will be new to you, but I found out recently that they have finally found, after many years, the description of the perfect pastor, the model minister, how the exemplary elder should be, and I want to share this with you. It is guaranteed that he will please all the people in any church. His sermons are very short, but very deep, very thorough in expounding the Word of God, and life-changing without ever making someone feel convicted. He preaches the whole counsel of God, but he is never controversial. He condemns sins, but he never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m. doing every type of work. His family is completely model in deportment, dress, and attitude. Why are you guys laughing harder at that one? He's 36 years old, and he's been preaching for 40 years. Not too tall, not too short, not too thin, heavy set. He pleases everyone. He has one brown eye and one blue. His hair is parted down the middle, though one side is dark and straight. The other side is blonde and wavy. He is always with people, but he is 100% devoted to his family. This man has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends all of his time with the older people in the church. He is devoted to prayer and study, but he is always available and constantly visiting people the whole week. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 calls a day on church members. He spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched, and he is never out of the office. He's on top of all the news and hobbies, but he spends all of his time in the Word, and his teaching is perfectly balanced. He never offends or confronts. I'm actually encouraged that you guys are smiling rather than amening as I read these, but people have all kinds of ideas in their head as to what should be true of a pastor or a minister or an elder who leads God's church. And of course, what we want to do is we want to look at what God's Word actually says. And it's interesting, as we've been looking at Titus 1, that the job description of these men really doesn't have a lot to do with what they do throughout the week. It has a lot to do with who they are in their character. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 begins this way. Paul tells Titus that this is the reason he left him in Crete, that he would appoint elders in every city as he had commanded him. And verse 7 describes them as they must be above reproach as God's stewards. This is their character. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. And here's really what they are to do. Just one verse. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And our text today tells us why men like this are needed in the church, beginning in verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." These elders that Paul tells Titus to appoint in every church are definitely not guaranteed to please every person in every church. In fact, what is guaranteed in these verses is that there is going to be conflict between a faithful man of God who preaches the full counsel of God and those in the church who have different agendas and different desires. Verses 10 through 14 describes these people. The ideal elder, the ideal person who preaches God's word, is not someone who never offends or confronts. In fact, it is required that he be willing and able to lovingly confront and to offend where necessary in the truth, to rebuke false teaching sharply, as verse 13 says, and to silence those who lead others astray, as verse 11 says. The man of God is a soldier and an officer who protects and serves. Since September of 2001, you're all well aware that America has been involved in what's been called a war on terror, a war on terrorism from militant Muslims, which is sometimes more broadly called by our government the global war on terror. The terrorist bombings at the Trade Center in that year brought us great terror and brought a new kind of enemy that had been previously underestimated by our country. Not an enemy that was flying planes across the ocean to our shores like Pearl Harbor, but an enemy who lived among us, who posed as us, who were as if they were of us. And then they took our own planes and crashed them into our own buildings, and they killed thousands of our own people. The false religion of Islam has showed just how dangerous bad theology can be, because, as you know, that's what motivates most of those people. And the devilish and devastating results continue to be seen on the news around the world, where young people caught up in radical religious suicide destroy not only themselves, but seek to destroy as many others as they can in the process, walking into unsuspecting areas and causing great devastation. It's not hard to see the parallels between our nation's war on error and the much longer spiritual war in the church on error? That's the war on error in the church, if you don't mind the pun on words there. This conflict in the church also seems to be similarly never-ending and hard to win, and the spiritual enemy is also operating in a similar way, coming in and pretending to be of us. Error often, as the Scripture describes, originates in our midst from among us, from those who live among us and pose as if they are us, but they have an agenda and they want to use the church as a vehicle for their error. The destruction may not be physical and final, but it is just as tragic, it is just as saddening to see and to witness the spiritual destruction that is caused by false teachers and innocent young believers who get caught up and carried along to spiritual devastation. I request that we sing the words of hymn number 499 right before this message, Soldiers of the Cross by Isaac Watts, because those words really are fitting for this message. It is not only, as I've been saying, church leaders who are called to be soldiers of the cross in this war on error. All of us are to be in the fight, or else we are dishonoring our commander and worthy of discharge, as we've seen before. We need to remember our actual enemy is not people. Our actual enemy is not people who are caught up in error or who are caught up in sin, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is ultimately against the invisible spiritual source of error, which is, of course, Satan himself. Our motive in dealing with people who are caught up in sinful teaching or sinful living is going to be the words of the song we'll sing at the end of the service, Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying, Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave, Weep over the one in error, Lift up the fallen, Tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. That is our task, to rescue those who are perishing, to care for those who are dying, to those who are in error, to snatch them and to rescue them from that error, doing whatever means necessary, to lift up those who are fallen. And I'm sure we have representatives of each of those groups here this morning. And the answer to all those things is the same. Jesus, who is mighty to save. Jesus is merciful, the chorus says. Jesus will save. He will deliver. There's different types of people. Some are caught up in that. Some are deceived. And the Scripture also talks about those who are intentional deceivers. And either way, the soldier of Christ must be prepared to both exhort positively and to refute negatively those who would contradict sound doctrine or biblical truth. Verse 9, which we saw last time, describes the task of holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And that brings us to our text, beginning in verse 10, where the focus is on the false teachers themselves. Verse 10 says, "There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." In my Bible, New American Standard, it begins with the word "for" in verse 10. There's a connection between verse 9 and verse 10. As to why it's so important that we hold fast to the faithful word, as verse 9 says, "and exhort in sound doctrine and refute error, for there are many rebellious men." How do you look for and recognize these men, these false teachers, these rebellious people, these troublemakers? Phil Newton has pointed out four areas where they are evident in our text. They're evident, number one, in their talk. In verse 10, they are evident in their talk. And verse 11 will show how they are evident in their tactics. Verses 12 through 13 show how they are evident in their testimony. And verse 14, they are also evident in their teaching. And we'll repeat those as we go one by one. But first of all, they're evident in their talk. Their talk is rebellious. It is empty. It is deceptive in verse 10. Notice it, looking at the text, that there, notice their number. There are many of them. They multiply. They're like rabbits. They're like locusts. They're just multiplying. They're seeming like they never go away. And keeping an eye on each flock was not a task even a man like Titus could do alone or could keep up with. That's why he needed to appoint multiple elders in every church to keep an eye on these types of people. And the church in Crete may not have been that large at this time, but even then, he says, there are many of these guys to watch out for. And verse 9 calls each of these men, these elders, to deal with the many men in verse 10 so that they won't multiply, so they won't spread their poisonous influence. Paul had predicted there would be men that would come among them in Acts 20, men who would be from your own midst, who would arise from among you, who would seek to draw away disciples after them. Acts 20, verse 29, and they would be the proverbial sheep lookalike that is actually a wolf. So that's their number. Notice also their nature. Their nature is rebellious or insubordinate, your Bible might say. These guys are rebels with a cause, but it is not the cause of Christ. It is their own cause. It is their own agenda. And the way they talk and the way they walk reveals who they are. It reveals rebellion or insubordination to the truth. These types are unteachable. And they will not submit to church leadership. They are often unruly and refusing to be governed. Even when their erroneous doctrine or immoral living is exposed, they are inclined to defy correction and discipline by the true church. Beware of ministries, beware of ministers who won't put themselves under authority and accountability. I'm speaking of ministers or ministries that might even be on Christian television or Christian radio. Jude verse 8 talks about rebellious men, the mark of them, and the false teachers, that they reject authority. They don't put themselves under accountability and authority. That's a mark of false teachers in any age, an unwillingness to be under discipline. They are often fiercely unaccountable to others. In the case of false teachers with large media ministries, invariably they do not allow any disclosure of their financial earnings or their financial dealings or account for their spending. They will not, like other good organizations, submit themselves to the Christian accountability networks for finances. They will not submit themselves to scrutiny over their practices or their doctrine either by a church. That's an example of a parachurch outside the local church ministry gone bad when there is no affiliation and when there are the wrong types of men in leadership. And when discerning Christians do question their doctrine, which is one thing we are called to question of the TV preachers of health and wealth and prosperity, the response is often arrogance. They don't deal with the accusation. They just say, "Don't touch God's anointed," or "You are judgmental," or something like that. Or as one very famous televangelist with a supposed healing ministry said of those who question his theology, "I wish I had a Holy Ghost machine gun so I could shoot them all." That's what he said on air. It's a little different than the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who in Acts 17:11 considered the Bereans the most noble of all because they actually scrutinized everything he said. They examined with great eagerness and with great diligence everything he said in light of Scripture. That is a great compliment to him, and I consider that a great blessing as well when people do that. Verse 10 says they are not only rebellious, but they are, it goes on to say, empty talkers. They may have large followings on TV or in book bestsellers, and not everything they teach is false, but a lot of it is just fluff. It is empty of any real value or depth. They say a whole lot of nothing. They chatter about all kinds of spiritual nonsense that has no substance. Other translations describe their talk as vain or idle or useless or futile. I think it's Pastor Jerry who's used the phrase, swelling words of nothingness, emptiness. There we go. That's a great expression. Swelling words of emptiness. That's great. That's what these guys do. Verse 10 goes on to describe their intent as even more sinister than merely being superficial. They are, many of them, actually deceivers on purpose. They are religious distorters, as the end of the verse says. And there's a reference to the Jewish circumcision sect or party, which may have been similar to the Judaizer cult that Paul spends most of Galatians addressing. And you can read more about that in the book of Galatians. The word here for deceiver literally means a mind deceiver, someone who takes the mind and who leads it astray off the path. Instead of leading men to the truth, they are leading men astray to something that in many cases they know isn't true, at least in some cases. They're evident in their talk. And verse 11 goes on to say, secondly, they are also evident in their tactics. It describes them in the verse there as upsetting or subverting whole families or households, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. And there's often, if not always, a desire for gain in false teachers, especially improper or dishonest financial gain, or using people, using their platform to get massive amounts of money for themselves. Crete, by the way, was legendary for this even before Christianity came to its shores. The ancient writer Polybius wrote, "Money is so highly valued among them, its possessions are thought not only to be necessary, but highly creditable. In fact, greed and avarice are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatever." Even the unbelievers in their world were offended at how loose the Cretans were, not attaching any stigma to any sort of gain whatsoever. There's often a desire for gain, sordid gain, filthy lucre, the King James says. There can also be a desire for gain in other ways, a gain of power, a gain of authority, a gain of control over people, a gain of possession, sadly even using their position to seduce people sometimes. In the New King James, it says there in this verse, they subvert whole households. You remember that churches were primarily held, services were held in households in New Testament times, and there may have been smaller house churches, or it may have been during the week what we might call home Bible studies taking place around the island of Crete. These false teachers love to get into environments where it is an interactive sort of group where they can spout their theology to try and lead families or groups within those households astray. If you want to take your bulletin and flip over to the back side here, back side of your bulletin, there's some quotes here that I think are helpful. First one by Vance Havner, Thoughts on Heresy, there is that false doctrine always uses a plausible gimmick to get its foot in the door, and it is always the back door. They're always coming in, and they're always coming in not announcing who they are, but they want to get in for a while and then spread their influence. Heresy is, as A.W. Tozer said, picking out what you want to believe and rejecting or at least ignoring the rest. Did you know you can be in heresy just by believing something that is true, but not believing the rest of the truth, believing a half-truth, or not believing the balance of a particular doctrine? The last quote there says, when the Bible believers take a stand against false doctrine, they are accused of rocking the boat. But he says, it's better that belief should rock the boat than that unbelief should wreck the boat. I think that's a great, great quote. And that second to last one there says, unless your vision of Christ is as large as it can possibly be, you will always be in danger of heresy. I think that's very true. Having a right view of Christ, having a high view of Jesus Christ, is the best safeguard against error, because it's precisely in this area, who Christ is and what he has done, that the cults and the false religions begin to go astray. And they teach things, as verse 11 says, they should not, in regards to Christ, denying either the deity of Christ, or sometimes more subtly denying the sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross, and saying, yes, we need Christ, we need the cross, we need grace, we need faith, but anytime you hear that, or plus something else, you know, but you're talking to one of these guys. The phrase in verse 11 can be translated, teaching that which is unnecessary. What they should not, or what is unnecessary, maybe emphasizing the tactics of these false teachers who are often teaching unnecessary additions to the gospel. It could be circumcision like it was in that day, or it could be baptism like it is with some churches of Christ in our day, or anyone who wants to add to what Christ has done through our works, through our penance, through religious exercises. Not being satisfied that Jesus' death was enough to atone and propitiate the just wrath of God that fell upon sinners, but adding that we need to do things like in Acts 15, they said, not only be circumcised, but obey the law of Moses. There was a group of people who were saying that in Jerusalem, and Paul and Titus were both there at this council. They were very well familiar with this, with the arguments presented by the other side, and they were all also well familiar with the apostles' official position on that heresy. So Titus was well equipped for what was going on in Crete with the circumcision party. But there were others, like Colossians 2 talks about, who wanted to add other things like dietary laws, particular Jewish days and Sabbaths and asceticism and things that supposedly restrain the flesh. But Paul says those have no real value. And the substance, the only real value is Christ alone. I think Paul would agree with that quote. Unless your view of Christ is as large as it can possibly be, you will always be in danger of heresy. And in Colossians 1, that's exactly how Paul begins before he addresses some of the specific errors there. He uplifts the supremacy and the superiority and the greatness of Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to read that chapter. There was a survey that just came out a week or two ago that I heard from someone else. 57% of professing evangelicals, according to this survey, believe that Christ is not the only way to heaven. 57% of those who identify themselves as evangelicals, which I assume they would identify themselves as born-again Christians, and a number of those go to church somewhere, believe Christ is not the only way. That's not an evangelical. The definition of someone who believes the evangelical gospel is that Jesus Christ is the only way. It was interesting, and I didn't see this, but I heard this from someone else. 21% of atheists in that survey say they believe in God. I'm not quite sure how you can think about that one. Ask your parents afterwards to figure that out. But our view of Christ needs to be as large as it can possibly be. And if truly 57% of the people who are sitting in churches this morning believe that, we are in a very crazy place. Number three way that false teachers are evident is in their testimony. Number 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Paul's quoting a guy by the name of Epimenides, a religious teacher who lived some 500, 600 years earlier from the island of Crete. He was called a prophet by Aristotle and Cicero. And Paul's saying that what he said here is true, even though Cretans are liars. Even liars sometimes get it right, and this is one thing he got right. His testimony is true in identifying the rebellious false teachers that Paul has been speaking of here. Even a broken clock is right two times a day, they say. You know, even a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while. Here, a usually lying Cretan told the truth. He was right here. They are liars. They are lazy gluttons. They are evil beasts. What's interesting is in their culture, to call someone, in the Greek culture, around the Greek world, to call someone a Cretan or to Cretanize was the form for the word for liar. It was the word Cretan was the word for liar. It was synonymous with their identity. Their own testimony indicts them. Crete's been described as a culture very much like our own, in which you really couldn't believe anything that anybody said. It was full of liars. So why should anyone believe the Christian message when it came to Crete? Why should anyone believe the gospel in Crete or in America, for that matter? There's one irrefutable argument. If this book, if the good news in this book actually transforms people's lives, if those who are all formerly liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons can become the men described in verses 6 through 9 of this chapter, the holy, the disciplined, the self-controlled, the upright, family men who love God's word, then the credibility of this message is obvious and it is irrefutable. That is the function of the gospel of grace as it's presented in Titus. it's especially emphasizing in the book of Titus that the good news and that right doctrine transforms and produces godly living. It must if it is truly at work. In verse 12, there's some other phrases. They're evil beasts. That reminds me of Paul's warning in Acts 20 that I talked about, that there would be these savage wolves that might come in among the sheep. One writer has added these helpful comments to these phrases in verse 12. There were no wild beasts on the island at this time. At this era, it had been stripped of its lush forests. So the evil beast implied that in the absence of wild animals, the Cretans, the people, assumed that role themselves. Lazy gluttons literally means lazy belly, and it describes the uncontrolled greed of the Cretans, especially of these rebellious men. One writer tried to put this poem, this is from a poem, into English. Liars ever, men of Crete, nasty brutes that live to eat. That's essentially this, what he's quoting here is a poem like that in Greek poetry. Just take a look at their lives, Paul recommends. See if the gospel has made a distinct difference in the way they live and in the way they think and their behavior, their conversations, their desires, and the way they treat others. The testimony of the gospel lives in those whom Christ has truly redeemed and set apart for leading the flock. Rebellious men are just those who rebel against the gospel, rebel against God's law, rebel against any authority. They rebel against the standard and guide for Christian living as being the Bible alone, and rebellious against depending upon the grace of God in Christ alone for merit, for salvation. And there's a fourth and final mark of these heretics, and that is their teaching. Verse 14 speaks of Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. I've read a lot of speculation about what these Jewish myths are, but ultimately we don't know and we don't need to know. We just need to know that it's a myth. It is something extra biblical. It was something that wasn't in the Bible, because everything in the Bible, of course, is true and is not a myth. And everything we need for spiritual life and godliness is found in this book. But we need to be careful not to go beyond what is written. That's what these Jewish professing believers, teachers, appear to be doing on the island of Crete. That's the essence of legalism, which is a classic mark of false teachers, adding to Scripture, adding to Christ's work. Verse 14 mentions commandments of men, which is a phrase Jesus often used in referring to the Pharisees. Their problem was human rules and regulations added to God's rules, supplementing Scripture. Jesus said it this way one time, "You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites," he said, "well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their lips, honor me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines commandments of men." Teaching these things as doctrines, things that they had made up, whether it was in the Talmud or other religious literature, teaching those things as doctrines. Phil Newton reminds us of the danger of legalistic false teachers, that the adversary assaults us from within the ranks of professing Christians, not with knives and guns and bombs in this case, but with subtle words, twisting the gospel, clever substitutes for dependence upon Christ alone, deceitful and good-sounding embrace of legalism, emotional or program substitutes for faith and obedience, stripping the cross from the gospel, not talking about sin, redefining the character of the Christian, embellishing the church with the trappings of the world, with the idea of becoming more like the world so that we will reach the world. He says all of these things and more cleverly seep their way into the church, and churches founded upon good principles and sound doctrine are lulled to a daze by success and presumption, and they soon crash upon the hidden reefs. Some are shipwrecked and don't even know it, because their understanding of the gospel and the church has been shaped by everything except the Word of God. How does that happen? How can those who have known the joys of gospel proclamation and Christian practice sink beneath the waves of deceitful, satanic opposition? A church shipwrecks if its leaders and members neglect vigilance in the faith. We don't take this passage seriously. How are these type of men to be dealt with? Paul gives basically two answers. Verse 11, the first one is, they must be silenced. Silence them. That's a word literally used of a muzzle that you might apply to an animal to keep it from biting or to keep it from making noise. And really, he is comparing them again to beasts, which is what they are acting like spiritually. The noun form of this word was used for stopping a water pipe, making it come to a stop. It must be stopped. It must be silenced. This fool's gold that they promote, these men need to be silenced. Silence is golden for them. They're not to have a public platform to share their side. We are not to dialogue with error. Heresy is not up for debate in the church. False teaching will not be discussed by them in church venues, but the elder should be able and willing to privately refute the man's error, as verse 9 implies in the language. Number 2, Paul says, rebuke them or reprove them sharply in verse 13. Therefore, reprove or rebuke them sharply. This is the same verb as refute in verse 9, at least in my translation. An elder must be capable of refuting error with Scripture, not just with his personality or with his power, but with Scripture, which 2 Timothy 3 says is inspired and is profitable for teaching, for reproof. It's the same word used here, for correction and for training in righteousness. It is the word of God that must be brought to bear. The soldier of Christ must be ready and willing to use both sides of the double-edged sword. The question that comes up is, what do you do with rebellious, divisive, or factious, or controversial people who won't and who stubbornly won't listen to and won't respond, and they will lead you and want to lead you down endless debates and disputes about the law or about their weird views? Titus 3 actually addresses that before this epistle closes. If you flip forward a page or two, Titus 3, verse 9, says, we are to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. You need to be careful not to waste your time on some of these things. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Shepherd of God's flock can't waste all of his time trying to teach the unteachable when he has a whole flock of people who desire and need to be fed and led. I remember one time there was a Jehovah's Witness who called me on the phone, and he was just wanting to argue about all kinds of doctrinal things. And for a while I was defending the truth of the deity of Christ, and I think this went on for about an hour and a half, and I finally just told him, we don't have the same Jesus. You need to study these scriptures that I've told you to, and you need to, when you've done that, and if you are willing to repent and come to Christ, I would love to help talk to you. But he wanted to call me again and set up appointments and continue to talk with me. And this guy was, I could tell, not interested in knowing the truth. His whole goal was to take away time and to try and convert me. I don't know if that's what he really thought would happen or if he just wanted to take away time, but I had to tell him, I'm sorry, these are the key issues here, and until you can see that, there's nothing else for us to talk about. This passage says to beware of unprofitable and worthless discussions, which sometimes we need God's discernment to know that. Verse 10 says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. And I think this is speaking more of those who are causing up trouble, whether they're heretics or just divisive people, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. After a second warning, the man must be rejected, and if he is causing trouble in the church, he is not welcome at church until he repents of his disruptive, divisive, factious actions or heresy. Turn over to Romans 16, because this is spoken of often. In fact, I just want to share with you, Pastor Jerry and I were at a meeting this week where we kind of saw this sort of thing take place. It was a gathering of several Christian groups and pastors and Christian schools in our area. It's a live national prayer gathering with a number of conservative Christian leaders and legal groups discussing the same-sex marriage issue and the impact of the homosexual agenda on churches and things we need to be aware of. And Pastor Jerry and I had to leave a little bit early, and we missed a little bit of the drama at the end. But there was a guy from our community sitting a little bit across from me who stood up at the end of the conference call, and he began spouting hateful scriptural rhetoric towards homosexuals and would not be silenced and would not stop and was just totally disruptive in the meeting. And this is a guy that many of the pastors know from the community. He goes to churches sometimes and sets up his van out there with signs and placards and all kinds of things I won't even repeat here, but very vitriolic against homosexuals and protesting against churches because they think churches need to all speak like them about the homosexual issue and the way they do it. And Pastor Nick Treveri, a friend of mine who was there, said to him, you have been warned, you will not do this in this meeting. And the guy continued to talk, and he went and approached him and said, you will not do this in this meeting. You are not welcome here. And what was amazing is all of the pastors stood up and they were a wall behind Pastor Nick. It was just kind of a neat thing, those who shared this with me. And finally, two of the younger guys picked up the guy and took him out of the church. But I think this is the type of thing that Paul is talking about. And this person was belligerent and he wouldn't stand down and he was just totally disrupting the entire meeting. Of course, we pray that doesn't happen here, but if it does, I pray some of you strong guys are going to be ready. But this is a serious thing. Romans 16:17 says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye, and he's speaking to all the brethren here, we're all to be keeping our eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn and turn away from them. Of course, especially this is a responsibility of a leader, but all of us are to be keeping our eye on this. All of us care about and love Christ Church, and we want to watch out for this. Church discipline in this manner is not only for those who are members. What he's talking about here is we are to watch for any in our midst who are coming in with agendas and who are trying to bring in false doctrine or dissension or division or things contrary to biblical teaching. And with those, after they have been appropriately warned, we are to turn away from them until they repent. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5, just a few pages forward. This principle of church discipline covers both bad teaching and bad living. In fact, the two are often related because sinful thinking is often what leads to sinful living and can contaminate the church. 1 Corinthians 5 says it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. And just going through this passage at the end of verse 2, he says, this one who had done this deed should be removed from your midst. Paul says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, so this is during a service, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, this one is to be delivered over to Satan, to be delivered outside the church for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There's the hope that as you do this step of putting him out, that his spirit will be saved, that he will come to his senses. But either way, verse 6 says we need to be wise, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We don't want to allow sin to contaminate the whole flock. Clean out the old leaven, he says in verse 7. And he clarifies what he means in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with covetous or idolaters, or those, or then you would have to go out of the world. In other words, we can't never have contact with these type of people. But he says, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, someone who names himself a brother or a Christian, if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. This is someone who professes to be a Christian but is living in these sins. He says at the end of verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And verse 12 makes clear he's speaking about within the church. There are clear categories of sin there in verse 11 that corrupt the body of Christ, and where unrepentant ones cannot be allowed to remain, or it will leaven the whole lump. Those who are hardened in their sin are probably not saved. And so he says that delivering them over, even in a public service like that, is done in the hopes that their soul will be saved, and that because obviously the teaching of God's word and praying for them hasn't changed their heart, maybe something like that will. The goal is always restoration. And 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says this, do you not know, this is the concern, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things, God's word says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But verse 11 gives the good news. Such were some of you. Some of you were living like that. Some of you did have the lifestyle of that, but you have been washed. That's the washing of repentance. David prayed, wash me and I will be clean. Psalm 51, cleanse me and I will be whiter than snow. He repented. He was washed. You have been washed. You have been, it says, sanctified, made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord. And it goes on, in the spirit of our God. The good news is, the next verse says, you can be washed, even if you are living in those sins. You can be made clean. You can be made holy. You can be declared righteous by God, the holy judge of the universe, if you repent, if you trust in Christ alone for salvation. Renounce your works and turn to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. By His grace, seek to turn from your sins. And if you are convicted, as we read that passage, that passage is describing you, there is grace for you. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, some of you were that, but you're not that anymore. You don't have to be identified by that anymore. You can be a new creation in Christ today. And I would love to help any of you. If there's any question in your mind about whether or not you are truly on your way to the kingdom of God. But what about professing Christians in the church who won't repent? On the inside of your bulletin there, we have given you another section from our Constitution on church discipline. We don't have the time to go through this in detail, but would encourage you to read this and talk with us afterwards. But let me just highlight this. The threefold purpose of church discipline, number one, there is to glorify God. That's our main purpose. By maintaining purity in the local church. We read that passage in Corinthians. To edify believers by deterring sin. That 1 Timothy passage says, those who continue in sin, and he's speaking to the elders here, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful. There's a fear that comes upon others when someone is rebuked in the presence of all the church. And it says, thirdly, to restore. This is the ultimate goal. Our prayers that this would restore the offending believer by calling him or her to a biblical standard of doctrine and conduct. Galatians says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. This is not just a sin or the typical sin that all of us do. This is someone who's been entangled in sin. Someone who's been ensnared, the word means, in sin. They are caught up. And the goal there is that we are to love them enough to try and restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Members of this church and all other professing Christians who regularly attend or fellowship with this church who err in doctrine or who engage in conduct that violates Scripture shall be subject to church discipline, including dismissal according to Matthew 18. Now, the details of that, I'd refer you to our message I did last summer and in August where we went through that whole chapter in detail. But you know the pattern there. It's the duty to, if you know of a person's heresy or misconduct and you know of it, you are to go and to warn them in private, seeking their repentance and restoration, and to understand, make sure you have understood that. It speaks in the context there of one who is straying. This is not just a sin, which we all do. This is a pattern that is leading them astray, and you are to care for them and go show them in profit. Don't go and come and talk to me if you know about this. Don't go and talk to others. Don't share this as a prayer request or some sort of godly gossip. You are to go and talk to this person. We are to take sin seriously. Verses 8 through 9 of Matthew 18 tell us, because those who are not radically fighting sin are in danger of hell fire, according to verses 8 through 9. After a period of time, the person may not repent, and you give them time, but then it says to go back, Matthew 18, verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. Those witnesses don't have to be witnesses to the original sin, but they are witnesses of the conversation and the response of this person. So it's not just one person's opinion, that he has been appropriately confronted and that he refuses to repent and he is being stubborn in his sin. If he continues to refuse that warning, then number C, point C, is it shall be brought to the attention of the elders. This is where it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church, beginning with the church leaders. Don't put this out on an all-points bulletin, on a prayer email. We believe at this point the way to tell it to the church is to tell the elders who are to be made aware of this and who are to research this. And where necessary, the elders would be the ones who would tell it to the church when they are assembled, as 1 Corinthians 5 says. It says, if they determine after thorough investigation in accord with the principles, the procedures prescribed by Scripture, if there is corroborating evidence that the erring individual has sinned or is continuing to sin, that he has been appropriately confronted, that he or she has refused to repent, and in some cases the elders might even repeat those steps themselves to be sure if there's a question, the elders shall inform the church and the congregation thereof at a regularly scheduled worship service in order that the church may call the erring individual to repentance. If the individual demonstrates repentance, notice that effect may be given at a regularly worship service. If he doesn't listen, though, the text goes on to say, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, and that's where we get the idea of it's told to the church, and if he listens, doesn't even listen to the church after it's been told, as they call him to repentance, those who know him call him to repent, it says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That was very clear to them. This was to be someone who was, they were not associated with. It was basically treated as an unbeliever because that's what he's acting like. You may not know for sure, but you are to treat him as if he is an unbeliever. He's not responded to that. If, though, at any time they demonstrate repentance, there will be a public restoration. And number three kind of deals with what we've been talking about in Titus. Any situation involving false doctrine, and this could be especially someone who's maybe not even a regular part of the church necessarily, but who is causing divisive or egregious behavior which may compromise the physical or spiritual safety and well-being of the congregation, the elders reserve the right to notify any such persons not to be present on church premises, which are the church's private property, and they can proceed directly. In these types of cases, Scripture gives some types of cases where there's some with someone struggling in sin, you're patient with them, you're working with them, but someone who is bringing in false doctrine and who is dividing or disrupting, you are not to tolerate that and allow that to continue. It must be silenced, and if they continue, they are not welcome. Members, and it goes on to talk about members of the church agree who attend that there shall be no appeal to any court because of the dismissal or because of public statements to the congregation of the third and fourth steps of church discipline. Members who are under discipline by the church, as defined in these paragraphs, forfeit and waive the right to resign from the church. Because what would happen is people say, okay, you're going to put me out of the church, that's it, I'm leaving, you can't put me out of the church. But we believe that the Bible still calls us to follow that process even if they want to. And again, I would refer you to that message I taught last year. I can't go through all the things there, but the goal of all of this is restoration. This might sound harsh or hard to some people, but this is exactly what hard hearts need. And my prayer, and I know that my preaching and your prayers sometimes are not enough for those entangled in sin when there is a straying sheep in our flock. God calls you to love your brother or sister enough to privately share your concerns with them and to disciple each other and to sharpen each other and to lovingly, where necessarily, confront error in doctrine or living. If you refuse to do this, you show that you love yourself more than your neighbor. That's what the key passage on loving your neighbor in Leviticus said. It says, you shall surely reprove your neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It says that in back-to-back verses. The way we show we love our neighbor is by caring enough about them and not only about our own comfort that we will even bring up uncomfortable subjects where there is clear ensnaring sin. If they're a believer, you pray that they repent. And if they're an unbeliever, this process may bring them to the point of repentant faith in Christ. The words of a song we're going to sing, I think say it well, our heart and our attitude. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep over the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Down in the human heart, crushed by despair, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them, till the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are mighty to save and that your grace is greater than all our sin and that anyone who truly repents can experience the marvelous, matchless grace of our loving Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful as a church and as individuals to pursuing purity for the glory of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.